Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. He's been speaking about Jesus who suffered once and for all for our sins. We read about that in verse 18 of the previous chapter. Jesus was placed on the cross in our place, and he suffered in the flesh. Now, he's speaking to a suffering church. They were undergoing the persecutions of the Roman Empire. And so he's been drawing a parallel. He's saying, not only have you suffered, but you suffer because Christ is our example in suffering. And Jesus himself said, if they didn't listen to my words, but they persecuted me, don't think you're going to get off easy. That's a paraphrased version of what Jesus said. They hunted him down, they're going to hunt you down. They hated me, they will hate you also. Jesus said they will bring you before courtrooms, magistrates, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There are countries in the world where persecution, as we've said before, is on the rise. Where it is illegal to be a Christian, it is a jail sentence or even a death sentence to convert to Christianity. Now, we don't see anything like that in this country, but it looks like the winds are a-changing. The more and more I look at this world, I am convinced that persecution isn't coming. It's here. Some of it the church has brought on itself. We're being persecuted for the wrong thing, not for righteousness' sake, for foolishness' sake, for getting caught with unrighteousness. But the world is looking at the church in a new light. The freedoms are being taken away. Church and state is being questioned in reverse than the way the Constitution meant it to be read. We are suffering more and more as the time goes on. And actually, it's been healthier for the church. Because when there is a time of persecution, and you really have to do count the cost to become a Christian. When times get really tough and you know, hey, if I accept Jesus Christ, as the laws continue to be passed in this country against the Lord, against his people, that I could suffer persecution, you're going to have people think a little bit harder before they make a commitment. You say, well, I don't know if that's so good. I mean, shouldn't everybody just rush in to be saved? Well, that'd be wonderful. In fact, the Lord wills that none perish, but all come to eternal life. But when there is persecution, a person really thinks, am I willing to make this commitment and follow through with it? And there is a separation of the chaff from the wheat. And what remains is strong. And only the chaff blows away. And so you have, during times of persecution, an on-fire church. Not compromising, not just following emotionally, but really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. It's a military word. It speaks of a soldier putting on his armor. And it could be read, just like a soldier in a determinate fashion puts on his armor. Even so, you arm yourself with the same mindset as Jesus Christ did when he suffered for your sins and died on the cross. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Jesus Christ battled with our sin, not his sin. He was without sin. Peter already said that a couple chapters ago. He was spotless without sin. But there was a war going on where Jesus took upon himself our sins, and it weighed upon him. He was going through a battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That battle completely ceased when he went to the cross and he died on the cross, the weight of our sin upon him, Jesus dying for our sins, his death brought victory. Thus, the war with sin was completely over as far as Christ was concerned. He suffered. But as it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he is our example. We, the Bible says, are dead once we become born again to the past sin. There should be a complete break with the past. The things that we used to do, we should look at as the old life. It's the old man. It's dead. It's been crucified and buried with Christ. And we are risen into new life with Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You were by nature the objects of God's wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, and the great love with which he saved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus." So there's a break. Paul brings that out in Romans. Now that we are born again, you and I have a new nature. Now, you still have an old nature, and you know that very well. You struggle with it every day. And so Paul says we need to reckon ourselves to be dead. That the old man that once controlled you and me doesn't have to control you and me any longer. You say, well, those are nice words, but how does the old nature not control me any longer? Well, first of all, look at how it controlled you. It controlled you because you fed it 3 square meals a day. And when you expose yourselves to situations that arouse the old nature, you are feeding the appetites of the flesh. And so we need to stop and first of all say, I am dead to the old nature because I have a new nature. I've been born again. I have a revived spirit nature within me that allows me to communicate to God and have victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit living within me. And then I must yield or present myself to God. It doesn't just stop up here, say, okay, I reckon, I figure, I know it up in my brain. Paul then says, present yourselves, your bodies, as instruments of God unto righteousness. He says, don't yield or present any more your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but give your body to God. There should be a break. And one of the keys to victory over the old man is involvement in the things that build up the kingdom. One of the problems that you and I face in the struggle with the desires of the old nature is that we see the problem, the warfare that's going on. We say, yes, the flesh has a pull on me. Yes, these are natural desires. They're evil desires. They war against my soul. It's horrible. It's a shame. I can identify them. What we need to do is become so involved in kingdom work that your mind is taken off of the things of the flesh. Now, if you're idle and you just think, boy, yeah, that's really enticing over there. Boy, I shouldn't do that. Yeah, look at that. Boy, that's enticing. Boy, that's wrong. Boy, I'm having a struggle right now. Why not just, as the Bible says, flee temptation? And sometimes it takes an actual shifting of gears, like Joseph did as he was tempted with Potiphar's wife. He turned and he fled temptation. And if we would flee from those temptable situations and become involved in the work of the kingdom. If you have time, get up, get out of the situation, take a walk and pray. Take a walk and go share your faith with somebody, get on the phone, write a letter, get into the Word, do a Bible study, do something that will further the work of the kingdom. You are then presenting yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. You're saying, Lord, I'm deciding to use my body at this time to build up your kingdom. And you'll be so busy and so involved that you won't have time. Oh, the enemy will still come in every spare minute. But one of the keys is involvement in the things of the Spirit. It says that we should no longer live the rest of our time, verse 2, in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, God knows that you blow it. God knows I blow it. And He knows that you and I have a struggle with the old nature. And if you think you are the only one that struggles like you have, and you think that other Christians are so victorious and they never struggle with it, and you must be so inferior because you struggle with the flesh and you blow it, read the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 6 and 7. O wretched man that I am. And he says, man, I struggle with the flesh every day. I say, that's right, and I must do it. That's wrong, and I mustn't do it. And every time I say that, I do the wrong thing, and I don't do the right thing. And he finally, in desperation, throws up his hands and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? And although you and I blow it, God expects us to try. To not just say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter because I live under grace. And I can sin and I can sin and I can sin and I can always turn around and say, oops, sorry, God. We must say, Lord, I am determined to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I must put effort into my walk. You say, now, wait a minute. Bible doesn't say you should put effort into your walk. It says we're saved by grace. Well, you are confusing salvation and sanctification. Salvation means you get saved. And that's all of grace. The only thing you say is, Lord, I believe. Take me. Forgive me of my sins. I want to follow you. You don't do a thing. You just believe, and God gives you the faith to believe. It's all the Lord. Totally. Once you are saved, you just don't sit back like a pew potato and do nothing and expect to grow. When Peter wrote his second epistle, the first chapter, he says, wherefore there are given to us great and precious promises that we have been a partaker of the divine nature for this very reason, putting all of our concerted effort into it. Let us add to our faith love, on and on and on. A whole list of virtues. A consistent, diligent effort. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 6, Paul addresses this issue that Peter addresses here. He's been speaking about the grace of God. That is, that God just loves us even though we're creepolas. And he talks about the fact that we struggle with sin, that the law says you're a sinner. But he says in chapter 5 of verse 20, where sin abounded, that is, where sin reached its high watermark, grace overflowed, or grace abounded much more. No matter how low you have gotten to in your life, you're never beyond forgiveness. You can't reach a point where you're unforgivable if you want to be forgiven. And so, there's a danger. The danger is, wow, since the grace of God will overflow where my sin abounds, that means I can kind of do anything I want to, because if when I sin, that's the time God pours out His grace on me, then I should just sin a lot, and then God will be very gracious to me. And Paul addresses that in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may overflow? Certainly not. Or no way, Jose. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on to say, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. When you were born in three parts. You're composed of body, soul, which is the seat of your mind, your emotions, and your will, and spirit. When you were born into this world, you were born with inherited sin from Adam. You had a spirit, but it was dead, it was dormant. And you needed redemption. You were body, soul, and spirit, and you lived your life and grew up in that order. Body first, mind or soul second, spirit dead, pushed down under. Man by nature lives according to the body appetites. When a child is born, he's very body conscious. Baby's in his crib and starts crying because the baby wants milk. The baby has the mind of the body or the mind of the flesh. He wants to fulfill his appetites. He's motivated by fulfilling the natural body appetites. I'm hungry. Wah! I'm tired. Wah! That's just the nature of man. We're all born with that nature. We're in tune with our body needs. Body, soul, and spirit. We are creatures dominated by the appetites of the body. When you get born again, then it says in Ephesians, you are made alive. That is, the spirit that was once dormant underneath becomes uppermost, where you are now spirit, soul, and body. You still have body appetites. You still have body desires, natural body functions, but they are now controlled by the dictates of the spirit. You want to do what pleases God. Now you fail many times and you slip into that carnal state of obeying the desires of the flesh. But if you walk a consistent Christian life, you're pleasing God and your spirit is the uppermost. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You can be a spirit-dominated person. That is why if you as a Christian or if you as a person claim to be a Christian, but you are living in habitual, continual, unchanged sin, rebellion against God, I would say you're not a Christian. I don't care how many times you raise your hand. You say, now what grounds do you say that? 1 John. He who says he knows God but continues to walk in a habitual, sinful, rebellious lifestyle is a liar and the truth is not in him. And it's important that people who fill churches understand that when God grabs a hold of a person, he does a whole changeover, a whole overhaul. He just doesn't spray paint the outside like Earl Scheib for $49.95. Well, now it's $99.95. He wants to do the upholstery, the engine, every little part of that car, complete, total changeover. And so Peter mentions that there should be a break. He no longer should serve the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You've lived your whole life doing your own thing. When we walked in licentiousness. Now here's a beautiful description of many of you people in your past lifetime. Certainly it's a good picture of me in my past. Licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Your old acquaintances, once you give your life over to Jesus Christ, are absolutely surprised at you. They scratch their head and they think, now, you know, you used to hang out and do what we wanted to do. How come you don't want to do that anymore? You seem so weird now. I mean, you don't want to have any fun. You seem so strange. And the word here for strange, by the way, is the Greek word for alien or foreign. You're like an outer space person to these folks. Paul said the natural man does not understand the things of the spirit. You are an enigma to them. They say, hey, let's go out and party Friday night. Oh, no, there's a Bible study going on. What? Well, Sunday, let's go to the lake. Oh, no, man, church. I want to worship. And they think you're absolutely nuts. They think it's strange that you don't want to run around with them anymore. Your acquaintances have become your persecutors because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. That is why you rub them the wrong way. They can't understand you. And whether they are unbelievers or very carnal Christians, if you live a lifestyle of righteousness among them, they don't like you because you're spoiling their fun. You come into a room and they're telling a dirty joke and they think, oh, wait till he leaves. Because they want to share off-color jokes and dirty stories. And you spoil all their fun because you're a strange person. You love Jesus Christ with all of your heart. And you really don't care what they think. Even though they think it's strange and they think you're strange. Some of you are strange too, so they have some course for that. And it says they speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't worry about what they're saying. God listens. And they'll stand before God one day. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, when it says preaching to the dead, some have mistaken this to mean, and they've taken this along with other scriptures to mean that once a person is dead, that another person can be baptized for that dead person, guaranteeing salvation, even though the person never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. But this is speaking of spiritual death. Jesus Christ in John chapter 5 said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Again, Ephesians 2, "You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." When you were born into this world, you were DOA, dead on arrival. You didn't become dead, you were dead. You needed to be redeemed the moment you came into this world. The first breath you took, you were born in sin and you needed redemption. And God made us alive. Now he turns to the church, not anymore as he's speaking about our witness to the world and suffering in front of the world, but together as a body. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." He's saying the time is short. And knowing that the time is short and that Jesus Christ can descend out of heaven any moment and give that trumpet shout and we can be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air through the rapture of the church, knowing the shortness is at hand, that should be a motivation for us to really get busy working for the Lord. Really should be. There are two things that will happen in your lifetime. One of two things. Either the Lord will come back and you will be raptured. God willing, that would be wonderful. And I expect that to happen. Or you will die. One of those two events you will see in your lifetime. Either the Lord will come while you're alive and snatch you away if you're a believer, or you're going to kick the bucket. That's just life. If you are always living as though Jesus could come back any time, you're ready for him. You've made preparation. You're not worried that if he came back, he'd find you doing something you shouldn't be doing. If you live that way, you've covered all your bases. Now, you might look at that scripture and say, well, why should I? We're talking about a 2,000-year-old document here. They said Jesus was coming soon 2,000 years ago. He hadn't come for 2,000 years, and they were all waiting for him. He says that the end of all things is at hand. So why should I live as though he could come back any moment when they did that and it didn't do them any good? Well, yet sure it did. They lived as though he could come back. He didn't, but they were ready when they died. There's also something important that you understand. The Bible says that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. There are certain signs that show us that the time is at hand. The early church, many of them believed that Jesus would come in their lifetime. But Jesus himself gave a scenario of events. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus goes outside of Jerusalem and they all sit down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples, as they were going out, said, "Hey, Jesus, look at this big, beautiful temple and these walls. Look at these stones. How fabulous it is. Isn't that a great piece of architecture?" And Jesus said, "Let me tell you guys something. All of those stones, not one of those stones will be left upon one another. All will be torn down." And this caused them to kind of get their curiosity. So as they sat down, they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus gave them a list of signs. He said, take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah. And he gave a list of several signs, which in and of themselves aren't really a big deal. He lists famine, earthquake, religious deception, wars and revolutions. And you think, well, you know what? Those really aren't big deal signs. We've always had religious deception. We've always had war since the beginning of the world. People have always gone to bed hungry. And perhaps you would be right in thinking that, unless Jesus would have said, verse 8 of Matthew 24, he said, all these are the beginning of birth pains. And that was the clue to his coming. Now, you who have had babies, how many of you had babies? No. And you who are husbands with them also know. Not quite as realistically, but you know that just because a woman has pain does not mean she's going to deliver. If that were the only sign, you'd be a basket case. Because every night she'd say, oh, my belly's hurting. Oh, no, let's go to the hospital. That's the sign. The sign that the baby is about to be born are the birth pains. And when those pains in her belly become increasingly intense and closer together, and you time them, and the doctor says every so many minutes if it's consistent and you have those contractions, then call me and I'll tell you when to come to the hospital or just come on down. The frequency and the intensity of those pains indicate a baby is soon to be born. Jesus gave the signs and said, all these are the beginning of birth pains. When you see the signs that I'm speaking about in greater intensity, in greater frequency, then you know that the time is at hand. And if you were to do a diligent study of all the signs that Jesus said in Matthew 24, you would agree that Jesus Christ's coming must be just around the corner. We have always had religious deception, but not like we've had it in the 20th century. It is estimated that there are 1,100 people living in the United States who claim to be the Messiah. 600 of them, it is estimated, live in Los Angeles. Now, that might not surprise you. But we have seen, haven't we, a real rash of religious deception, all the way back from a guy named David Wasawana in Nigeria or Kenya several years ago claimed to be the Messiah and was even crucified on a cross and people flocked to him. 1970, when Maharishi Mahesh Yogi came and inaugurated Transcendental Meditation. And in 1973, the Astrodome in Texas was packed full of people as the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi instituted or inaugurated what he called the New Age. He's ushering in the Age of Aquarius through Transcendental Meditation, on and on and on. Occultic activity that has increased. We have seen an unprecedented increase in these signs, in religious deception, in wars and revolution. The 20th century, there have been more people killed as victims of war in the 20th century than all of the centuries of history put together. 100 million people have been killed by war in the 20th century. 74 new nations have been formed by revolutions. In fact, Senator Kennedy said not too long ago that right now, as you live and breathe, there are 40 wars going on in the world. We've always had them, but not in the intensity and the frequency that we see them today. Then Jesus spoke about natural catastrophes like famine. And of course, war and famine always go together. We've had droughts in certain parts of the world that have left millions of people hungry. We've always had those signs, but not quite in the frequency and the intensity with which we see them. Add to that the population explosion. The more people you have, the more hungry people you have. It took from the beginning of time to 1850 to get 1 billion people on the earth. All of that time for 1 billion people, imagine from the beginning of history to 1850, marked 1 billion people on the planet earth. But then as the population started growing quicker. It took from 1850 to 1930 to reach 2 billion. 1930 to 1960, 3 billion. 1960 to 1975, only 15 years, you get 4 billion. June or July of 1986, we reached 5 billion people, and by the year 2000, they say we'll have over 8 billion people on the planet. The problems of natural catastrophe increase as the population increases. We've always seen all of these signs Jesus spoke about, but when they become intense, when they become more frequent, look up, Jesus said, your redemption draws nigh. So this scripture is even more pertinent to us, and what follows should be a warning for us, an admonition. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The enemy is walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be watchful. And we need to be serious about our prayer life. And we all know what a difficult time we have with it. Peter, when he wrote this, wrote from experience. Remember, he was the guy in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, Peter, wake up. Be watchful and prayerful. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?
Yeah, Lord, I'll be right there.
So he was speaking from personal experience. Jesus said, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And we've seen that just from the attendance of prayer meetings. Spirit is very willing, but the flesh goes, there's got to be something else I can do tonight. But the end of all things is at hand. Be serious and be watchful in prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, Peter spoke from the road of experience. Remember the conversation old Peter had with Jesus? They were asking about forgiveness. And Peter poses this theological question. He says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he proposes a generous 7 times, which is pretty generous. If you think of how many times you forgive a person for doing the same thing, 7 times is pretty generous. The rabbi said 3. Peter said 7. Jesus wasn't impressed. But Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, you shall forgive your brother. And that really blew Peter away. That the Christian should be totally, constantly forgiving to show the love of Jesus Christ, to show forgiveness to a world that knows none, even to its enemies. But Peter knew this from a deeper experience. For remember in the upper room, when Jesus said, one of you will deny me, one of you actually is a devil. And Peter said, though all forsake you, I won't forsake you. Peter, you'll deny me 3 times. No, I won't. In fact, Peter kept hammering on that issue even as they walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll never forsake you. Peter, look, you're going to deny me 3 times, but you'll make it. You'll restore your brethren after this. And remember, Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times, and after the event, he went out and he wept bitterly, and no doubt Peter believed that he was all washed up. God will never use me again. What a horrible thing I've done. I can never be forgiven. And Satan came to Peter and said, you wretch. Like he comes to you when you fail and you blow it. But Jesus got up, rose from the dead, and told Mary at the tomb, he said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Peter was a disciple, but he had a special message for Peter. You go tell my disciples and put in a word to Peter too, that I'm risen, that I'm going to meet him at Galilee. And Peter was out fishing in the boat. He saw Jesus standing on the shore. He jumped in, cast his nets aside, embraced Jesus. And Jesus restored Peter. Peter, do you love me? 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Why 3 times? Because Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus gave Peter the chance, through Jesus' love, to cover the multitude of sins. And then he gave the most gracious command he could ever give. He said, feed my sheep. Which is the most illogical thing, the one thing you'd never expect. After denying the Lord, being one of the key disciples, you might expect the Lord to say, now, Peter, I forgive you, but you're just not leadership material. And Peter, you really belong in this lake fishing. Go back to fishing whenever you have a chance, witness, but you can't really be in full-time ministry. He just really can't adequately represent me. He said, Lord, Peter, feed my sheep. I am reinstating you into ministry. My love covers a multitude of sins. And Peter knew from experience just what that love could do. And so he says, love one another fervently, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when you see a brother or sister who has blown it in sin, do you act like a Pharisee? Say, well, I forgive you, but keep a distance. We know what you've done. Or do you put out your arms and embrace that person, restoring him in the spirit of meekness, Paul said in Galatians, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you are tempted. And you can fall that quick, were it not for the grace of God. That's what Paul said. Now, if a person is repentant, reach out and restore that brother. For love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Somebody needs a hand, give it to them and say, well, you know, I didn't want to give this to you, but here. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, or that is serves, the Greek word is deacon, to serve, ministering the physical needs of a person or a church. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you please notice in verse 10 that phrase? Each one has received a gift. Every single one of us that have been placed, baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, have a gift of the Spirit. And a gift of the Spirit is different than a natural talent. A natural talent can operate independently of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on your life. There's people who have natural talents and abilities who are unsaved, but when you are a Christian, God gives you at least one spiritual gift. You say, well, my gift is sewing or cooking or fixing cars. No, that's a talent, and perhaps you have the gift of helps, and you do those things, but the gift you have is the gift of helps or the gift of giving, on and on. But you have a spiritual gift, which means that one of the first things you should do after you become a Christian is seek to learn about the gifts of the Spirit, how they function, which one or ones you have, and get busy. You see, the ball's in our court. He's given us the gift. In Romans 12, he says, present your bodies to God so that you know what gift you have. Yield yourselves to God, test out the gift, and then operate in the body the gift that God has given you. Each one of us have been given a gift. And so it says we should use it, whether it's a speaking gift or if anyone ministers, means serves. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's important. You know, we're going to stand before the Bema seat, the reward seat of Jesus Christ one day. And I think the question that will be posed to all of us is, how faithful were you in using the gifts that I have given you for the body of Christ? How did you build up the body? Oh, Lord, I just didn't have much to offer. Well, I told you that I've given to you a gift. Well, I just don't have much ability. Well, it says in my word that with the ability that God supplies, I supplied all the ability, I supplied the gift. What have you done? Well, you say, well, I was busy building my own kingdom. One of the most exciting experiences you and I can experience is when we decide to flow with the anointing of God in our lives. We decide to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and flow with the work of God. You know, there is a thing called burnout. Ministerial burnout, which is a bunch of hogwash. This burnout occurs when you do the work for God. He didn't want you to work for Him. He wants to work through you, in you. And when He's working in you and through you, it's a blast. Not a bummer. Saying, oh man, I'm working so hard, I'm burnt out. Yeah, then you probably do need a rest, because you're doing it all yourself and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. You do it with the ability that God gives. God will be glorified. Now, beloved, that's you. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Why is it then that we think it's so strange when something bad occurs in our life? We think that we should be immune from it. Now, if you were talking to a person, you wouldn't say that. But what is the reaction that we have when something bad happens? God, what did I do wrong? Are you punishing me? This is so strange. And we think that because we love and serve God, that we should always be on top of things, always have the rewards, always have it nice. Not so. Don't think it's strange if you have been given by God or allowed by God to have a fiery trial, as though some strange thing has happened to you. The word fiery means smelted in a furnace. That is, you are being tested that you might come forth stronger. Now, they were facing persecution. They were being hailed and hauled before the governments. And they were being persecuted for their faith, even unto death. And Satan was in that persecution, no doubt, but God allowed it not to make the church fall, but to strengthen the Christians in their persecution. Job says, when I am tested, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. So it's a smelting furnace. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He's saying, tough it out. Hang in there. It's normal to go through persecutions. It's normal to go through trials. And one day, you're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's going to be worth it all. And He'll give you a crown, a reward, the Bible says. For all of those sufferings, all of those trials that you endured patiently, you'll get a victor's crown. And then it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He says, if you're going to suffer, make sure that you're suffering for the right thing. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses, and we should pray for them and seek to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they almost love persecution. In fact, they will sometimes go out of their way to get it. And if you try to reason with them, if you don't receive them, if you tell them they're wrong and not representing the Lord right, they often will kind of take pride in the fact that you don't receive them because they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, they're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They happen to be being persecuted for the sake of false doctrine. Now, you and I can be persecuted as Christians for a number of things that aren't righteous things. You can be persecuted on the job for not doing a good job. And you might say, well, just because I'm a Christian that they're persecuting me. Oh, Lord, I'm partaking in your sufferings. No, you're partaking because you do a lousy job. You know, whenever we have tried to do building things here at the church, get something built, we like to have several bids for a job. Pick the lowest one, someone who will do the best work. And we expect the job to be done. There's a contract. This is finished out to code. Then you get paid for it. We have always tried to give the work to those who are in the body, who have businesses, and they can use the finances and so forth. But so often we have found that you hire Christians and they want a special break. And if they slough off on the job and you say, you know, this job isn't being done right and we expect a real good day's work, they go, oh, no, come on, brother. I love the Lord. And I'm just sitting here reading my Bible. Well, you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake if we fire that person. And many times it's easier just to go ahead and hire a person who won't use the Lord to slough off. And so if you suffer in this world, make sure you're suffering for the right reason. If you're going through trials, make sure you're going through trials because you name the name of Christ and not because you're a busybody in other people's matters or a thief, which can be a number of ways to steal, or an evildoer. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Peter is saying that God is refining the church even through His judgment. And I think you can say safely that judgment has begun in this country with the church, with the family of God, the house of God. And I thank God for it. Because now perhaps the world will really truly be able to distinguish between what a real Christian ministry should be and what one isn't. Judgment is beginning at the house of God. Now look at verse 19 before we close out. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Stop right there. People who suffer according to the will of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? As I take it, the Scripture says very plainly that it is possible for you and I to suffer and have it be the will of God, according to God's will. There are people who teach that that is an impossibility. That if you are a child of God, it is never God's will for you to suffer or be poor, have any disease. That suffering was never intended or allowed by God for the Christian. And if you suffer certain maladies, certain circumstances, that you are living a Satan-defeated life, you don't know the power of God. You're not living under the covenant promises of God. You're living under the curse, and we've been redeemed from the curse, on and on. That is symptomatic, I believe, of the last days. The Bible says that in the last days, the people will turn their ears from hearing the truth, turn unto fables, having itching ears, having people tell them what they want to hear. It is possible to suffer according to the will of God. And I've seen so many churches hurt so many Christians by pointing the finger at them, making them feel guilty because they're suffering under some kind of circumstance or malady, saying, well, you know, if you really believed God, that wouldn't have to happen to you. But notice that phrase well, suffering according to the will of God. You know, our culture thrives on the ability to make a product cleaner and cheaper, easier. To make life easier. So if you can't afford a Rolex, and most people can't, you can get a fake one that's a Timex that looks just like a Rolex. It's cheaper, easier to buy. Or a product comes out and somebody will compete, saying, well, buy our product because it's cheaper and it's easier. And our culture thrives on that kind of competition, free enterprise. It's really a wonderful system. People compete and you get the prices down lower and you get better technology. However, that kind of thinking has crept into the church where there's almost a competition. And people are now shopping for religions among the Christian churches. And the message is almost, try our brand of Christianity. We've taken all the fuss out of it. We've made it easier, painless. It's a better product. And the world looks at it and goes, yeah, now that entices me. I think I can handle that. No pain, no trials, no suffering, a lot of money. Claim it, name it, be God's kids and always have the best. Painless Christianity. But it says that we can suffer here according to the will of God. We have been redeemed from the curse, the Bible says. And many of these people will say, well, you know, poverty is a curse and pain is a curse. And God redeemed us from the curse. And the only problem is they misinterpreted Galatians. It says we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, not the curse of Genesis 3. The curse is the law itself that condemns you to death. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law, and we live under grace now, not according to the Old Testament law. That's the curse we've been redeemed from, not the curse of Genesis 3, which says, by the sweat of your brow you will earn your bread, and man will undergo that strain and strenuousness of working hard and suffering as he goes through life. And that women, in their birth process will have pain when they deliver children. That's all part of Genesis 3. That hasn't been removed. Women still have pain when they deliver babies. But this doctrine has been taken to the extreme where women in some of these churches feel like they shouldn't have any pain when they have children. My goodness. Now, how can you hold back that kind of intense pain? I hear that's one of the most intense, painful experiences a woman can, or anybody could go through. How can you just sit there and go, oh, well, this is wonderful. I feel absolutely no pain. Praise the Lord. But people have actually tried to pull that off. There's some women who feel like, you know, I'm not supposed to have any pain, and I just rebuke the pain when it comes. It's not of God, it's of the devil, and I just cast it out and I don't entertain it. It's absolutely ridiculous. There's not an ounce, not a thread of scriptural doctrine in that at all. No truth at all in that. You've been redeemed from the curse of the Old Testament law, which were handwritten ordinances against you that says you're condemned to death. Jesus tore those ordinances away and says you can live through my resurrection. That's what the curse you've been redeemed from. And it's possible to suffer according to the will of God. And the whole context of this epistle is there's a whole group of Christians undergoing trials. But in them, God gives you grace. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He said, God, deliver me from this thorn. He prayed that three times. God says, nope, nope, nope. Finally, he said, my grace is enough. All you need is my grace, and you can handle this. I'll hold your hand. We'll make it, and you will be strengthened like a smelting furnace. You'll come forth as gold. And I'll use this painful experience to make you stronger. You know, really, anybody can stand in the face of good times and say, I know God loves me. Life is rosy. But it takes a strong Christian in the midst of pain and suffering to look and say, I still believe that God has my best in His mind, and He still loves me, and I still trust Him. That separates the men from the boys. I wouldn't consider a real faith to always be having prosperity and saying, oh yes, faith, I trust God. But what about when you're looking down the barrel of a huge trial? Can you say, God loves me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, not my trial, not my circumstance.